Once things finally settled down in David's life, and there was a breather in the constant battles that were being fought, David had a chance to reflect on his life. And the fine house that he lived in was a part of his reflections. And that led him to want to give thanks to God for the many blessings that God had bestowed upon him. And that led him to reflect on the house that God was living in. David lived in a fine house made out of imported cedar. God lived in a tabernacle, which, although it sounds rather glamorous, is really just a tent, and it's made out of animal skins. You can imagine the smell. David lived in a palace. God lived in a smelly tent. What's wrong with this picture? David thought that there was something wrong. David saw the inconsistency here, and frankly, it bothered him. Something inside David said, "This is just not right. In fact, this is awkward." And David's immediate reaction was the same one that we would have had. We shall make things right with God by reconciling this inconsistency that there is between us. And so David vowed to raise God's standard of living to match his own. If David lived in a palace, by golly, then God would live in a palace too. And David went to Nathan to get a building permit to build a proper house for God to live in. Now my question, as I pondered through this text this week, is this. Why did David decide that in reconciling this inconsistency between he and his Lord, why did David go in the direction that he went? In other words, why didn't David conclude that since there was this inconsistency between his living standard and God's, that he, David, should humble himself and live in a tent like God does? Why does David want to raise God up to his standard of living instead of lowering himself to God's standard of living? Why have I never even thought of this text in that way before? Isn't it because our mind simply doesn't work like that? I mean, who strives to humble himself and become least of all so that he may be reconciled with God? No one does. And yet, God humbled himself and became least of all so that he might be reconciled with man, with you. God's ways are not our ways, are they? That's for sure. David says, "Let me do something great for you, God. Let me make you comfortable, like I am comfortable. It would make me feel better about myself, Lord, if you would let me do this for you." And God said, "No." And if you think that this skin tent is beneath my dignity, just wait until you see the skin tent that I will live in for 9 months. And God entered into creation at life's earliest and most microscopic point, all so that he might be the Lord and the Savior of all life at every stage, even from the instant of its beginning in the womb. He humbles himself to dwell in Mary's womb so that everyone who has ever lived in a mother's womb may be included in his life and the salvation that he comes into this world to accomplish. David says, "Let me build you a fine house to dwell in, Lord. Don't you know how much a man's house is the measure of his stature? I mean, what will the nations think of a God who lives in a tent? And for that matter, what would the nations think of me, the king, who allows his God to live in a tent while I live in a palace?" And God said, "No." And if you think that this skin tent is beneath my dignity, just wait until you see the skin tent of my body and how it will be torn and tattered. Wait until you see the tomb in which I will live. And indeed, for a while, God's tattered, torn body lived in a borrowed tomb, all so that he might sanctify even the grave in which we too will one day dwell. Even at the moment of our life's end, God is there, and he's there with his life and his forgiveness and his redemption. David says, "Let me build you a fine house, Lord." And God said, "No. In fact, I will build a fine house for you." And if you think that those fine imported cedar logs are the measure of your stature, then you need to repent and eagerly desire the house that is not built with your hands, but that is built with my hands and the nails that I hold in them. Just wait until you see my Father's house, where I have prepared a place for you to live and with me forever. He who came down from heaven and was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Also rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he dwells at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In other words, there is nowhere in heaven above or earth below where Jesus Christ does not live. From womb to tomb to the resurrection of the body, Jesus Christ has covered your life with his, so that he would raise you up to his standard of living, that you may dwell in his Father's house, that you may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The foundation of this house that God has built for us to live in is built firmly upon the foundation of his infallible word. The Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, prepared the ground with their prophetic word, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The New Testament writers, like Luke, prepare the ground with their historic word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now that's verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Just 13 verses later, we read, "The angel departed from her." And within those 13 verses of God's holy word, the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, or as we have just confessed it in the Nicene Creed, he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. We recite those words so easily, don't we? Yet there is nothing that is more profound and more incredible than this. Modern man simply can't believe that it actually happened, the it being how Mary got pregnant with Jesus. We know enough about the birds and the bees to know that this is not how conception happens. Modern man thinks that he has solved the mystery of God with science, and so now we have the reproductive technology to actually implant a fertilized egg in a virgin, and yet that's not what happened here at all. Skeptical man insists that there must either have been another man present in this text that Luke never mentions, or that Mary was really not a virgin, she was just too embarrassed to say so. We do so hate to see God's word suffer in such lowly, unscientific conditions, don't we? We really do want to raise God's word up to our standard of living, our technological standards, don't we? It didn't make sense to Mary either, frankly. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Luther's thoughts here from his Christmas sermon are just too precious to pass up. Luther writes, "Mary was flesh and blood. She said, 'How will this be?' And Gabriel said, 'You've asked too big a one for me there, Mary. I don't know. But the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will not even know yourself how this has come to pass.'" Gabriel offers no biological explanation for how this will be. This is entirely the creative work of God. After all, he created the first Adam without a woman by the power of his word. He can conceive the second Adam without a man by the power of his word just as easily. Gabriel cuts through all of our suspicions, all of our doubts and questions, simply by saying, "Nothing is impossible for God." This is all about the power of God's word to do exactly what it says. This is how the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, by the way. The Holy Spirit works through his word, never apart from it. His word came from the angel Gabriel to Mary, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And with that, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. In other words, Mary got pregnant by her ears. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in her through her ears, which is exactly, by the way, how the Holy Spirit has conceived Jesus Christ in you. By his powerful word preached into your ears, Christ lives in you and you are his temple where he dwells. And his powerful word creates the faith in you that goes so far as to say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The Christian has no real interest in explaining the biological factors involved in all of this. We simply confess what we believe to be true according to the Word. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So, if the real meaning of Christmas is the celebration of God becoming man for us men and for our salvation, well, then maybe we would be better off celebrating the day of Jesus' conception rather than the day of his birth. I mean, after all, aren't we the ones who are so bold to say that life begins at conception? And isn't this really then the time and the place when the eternal God entered into human history to redeem it, restore it, 9 months before Mary and Joseph ever settled into a stable in Jerusalem? I mean, isn't it right here where the words that we confess every Sunday belong, "and he was made man"? Isn't this where John's famous words are located in time and space? The Word became flesh. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones, right here in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The more I think about it, the more I think that this just might be the remedy we've been looking for to disentangle that sacred celebration of the incarnation of God from the secular party that it's become. Scientific man would never participate in such a celebration as this, because frankly, he doesn't believe that life begins at conception. He would want no parts of this. For him, it's all just fetal tissue until it reaches some point of physical development, and who can say really and agree on just where that some point actually exists. It is telling, I think, that from ancient times, the Christian Church set a fixed date on the calendar that is called the Annunciation to Mary, which is based on this text here. And unlike Easter, the Church's commemoration of this event is not a movable date that depends on your definition of when life really begins. The date is fixed, and the date is March 25th. Now, why March 25th? Well, that is exactly 9 months before December the 25th. In other words, the Church has always connected the visitation of Gabriel to Mary with the point in which Mary became pregnant. Now, I'm not actually suggesting that we move the celebration of Christmas to March 25th, but I am suggesting that we should appreciate what's taking place here. It ranks as one of the two greatest miracles that have ever happened in the course of human history, the other being the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The birth of Jesus is a wonderful event, but frankly, babies are born all the time. But for the fullness of the Godhead to dwell bodily in a single-celled zygote that moves to embryo, to fetus, to birth, is frankly as big as that first word that was spoken into the darkness, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus, who is fully God, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who is fully God. God conceived God in the Virgin Mary, and God became man, and Mary became the mother of God. And all of this for one purpose only, that we might be reconciled with God for us men and for our salvation. The prophet prepared the way, saying, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel." And the angel tells Mary, as he will also tell Joseph shortly after, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is God with us. God with us in our conception. God with us in our mother's womb. God with us in our birth. God with us in our life. God with us in our death. God with us in our grave. God with us in the resurrection of the body. Jesus is God dwelling with us so that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.